Yes, Dub, it did cross my mind as to what you had against me. You gave me the assignment dealing with angels and demons. I didn't know which one he thought I might be. I appreciate this congregation. I know I'm in good company. As far as the difficult passages are concerned, to be in the company with Wayne Price, Roy Deaver, and Robert Taylor is an honor and a challenge. But I'm in your company too, and you love the Word of God as we investigate these things together. We appreciate this congregation and its long stand for truth, and we pray that much good will continue to be accomplished in the lectureships year by year. Now we're going to be looking at the difficult passages that have been assigned to me to discuss with you this morning. The first difficult passage, as you'll see on the screen, were Hosea 11:1 and Jeremiah 31:15, specific or only incidental prophecies of events surrounding Jesus' birth. Let me say first of all, as we explore this study together, you'll note that we're using the overhead, and I'll not be following the exact arrangement that's in the book. The material is essentially the same, but after making the decision to use the overhead, I've arranged it slightly different, but we'll be looking at the four questions that have been assigned to us. First of all, as we look at this question, we need to note the word fulfilled in regard to prophecy. We find that there are two expressions in the book of Matthew that relate to fulfillment. One of them is that it might be fulfilled. We'll look at the other in a moment. But we find several instances in which the statement that it might be fulfilled is found in the book of Matthew. In chapter 1 and verse 21, concerning the birth of Jesus, being born of a virgin, and it is said, spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Then in chapter 2 and verse 15, the flight into Egypt was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Chapter 2, 23, Jesus called a Nazarene, spoken by the prophets, plural. Chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus bare our burdens, spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Chapter 12, 17 through 21, that he would show judgment to the Gentiles, spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus speaking in parables, spoken by the prophet. Chapter 21, verse 4, the king riding on an ass, spoken by the prophet. Chapter 27, verse 35, casting lots for Jesus' garments, spoken by the prophet. Now all of these statements here are joined to the phrase that it might be fulfilled, found 8 times in the book of Matthew. Then we find another expression that is found in the book of Matthew regarding the fulfillment of prophecy, found twice in Matthew 2 and verse 17 in reference to the slaughter of the children, spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. In chapter 27 and verse 9, the 30 pieces of silver spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Now as we look further regarding the subject of prophecy, we're listing here two types of prophecies as we think of general prophecy and messianic prophecy. I don't know of any standard or any rule by which we are to follow in identifying prophecy. But as we think of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and the general prophecies, we can divide them into two groups as far as I am concerned: direct prophecies and indirect prophecies. Now, when we talk about direct prophecies, we can break that down into two categories. We have either explicit prophecy, such as in Matthew 1:21, in reference to Jesus being called Emmanuel, the birth of our Lord, being born of a virgin. Then we have implicit prophecy, as found in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, regarding Jesus being called a Nazarene, as spoken of by the prophets. Then we have indirect prophecies, which are dual in nature. Some of these prophecies have their first or immediate or primary fulfillment. Then they have their secondary or ultimate fulfillment, or you might call it the type and the antitype. Now, Hosea 11 and verse 1 is one of the verses in our consideration that we want to give attention to, in which it is said, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, this particular statement by the prophet relates to historical fact. As a matter of fact, it goes back to the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, verses 22 and 23, in which Israel was called God's son, and Israel was to be called out of Egypt. Now, Hosea refers to it by way of fact, and yet there's something prophetic in what he had to say. Was this an actual fulfillment, or was it incidental? I don't like to refer to any prophecy of God as being incidental or accidental, but I believe that all of them are significant. In this passage in Exodus chapter 4, it is said, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I have said unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And thou hast refused to let him go. Behold, I will slay thy son and thy firstborn." This had to do with the departure from Egypt. Now, in the secondary or the ultimate fulfillment of that, we have in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15, Jesus being taken down into Egypt as the angel directed his father to do, so that he might return and fulfill what the prophet had said in the long ago. And this was indeed very significant. Then we have in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, another statement by a prophet. "Thus saith Jehovah, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuseth to be comforted for her children because they are not." Here we have a statement of prophecy, yet based upon historical information. I have before me a quotation from the New Bible Commentary, which is not in the book, as I recall, but I came across this and found it to be very interesting, as well as a statement from George W. D. Hoff. It is said in the New Bible Commentary quotation, "An imaginative, prophetic touch of Rachel the Beloved in her grave, weeping afresh over the exile of her sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But Yahweh wipes away her tears in the pledge of restoration. Ramah is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem." Now, as far as the history of that event was concerned, we need to recognize it was not necessarily to be an exact fulfillment, because Ramah was 5 miles or 7 miles north of Jerusalem, while Bethlehem was about 7 miles south of Jerusalem. You have different situations, but yet the nature of the events here are suggestive of a prophecy. Now, Brother DeHoff, in his commentary, says, "The Ramah mentioned here was located in the tribe of Benjamin, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Near this place, Rachel died and was buried. It is said that Ramah was the gathering place of the exiles for deportation in the days of Jeremiah. Rachel is pictured as coming from her tomb and weeping over what was happening to the Lord's people. Matthew applies these words to the massacre of the children at Bethlehem by Herod, Matthew 2, 17 and 18. Matthew has plainly stated, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. Matthew 2, 17 and 18. Jeremiah's prophecy was not fulfilled when the exiles departed, nor when they returned. Matthew states, then was fulfilled Then is an adverb of time, meaning at that time. This prophecy was fulfilled when Herod slew the children in Bethlehem. To insist that Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled at some other time and that Matthew merely used it as an illustration is to deny what the Holy Spirit had Matthew to write. It is an effort to remove the predictive element from the Old Testament. Some of the translators of the Revised Standard Version insist that there is no predictive element in the Old Testament. If this is not a prophecy and its fulfillment, then we have no way to prove that any of the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. As for me and my house, we believe that Jeremiah gave the prophecy as he was guided by the Holy Spirit of God, and that it was fulfilled exactly as Matthew stated. End of quote. I'd like to have room in his house regarding this conviction. Now, let's look at another difficult passage. Where is the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene? Well, let's look at the actual statement in Matthew chapter 2 that Matthew records. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, one of the prophecies about Jesus was that he shall be a Nazarene, or called such. Now, Matthew writes that this was a fulfillment of the prophets, plural. No prophets are named specifically as having said that, yet Matthew said prophets, plural, said that he would be called a Nazarene. We need to try to resolve some difficulties regarding this particular point. First of all, let's define the word Nazarene. By thinking of a Nazarene, we're not talking about a Nazarite. If you look at some Bibles, your references, center column or marginal references, you'll find that they immediately refer you back to the Old Testament in reference to a Nazarite. But we're not talking about Nazarite just because the two words are similar in meaning. A Nazarite was one under a special vow, never to shave or to drink anything pertaining to grapes. And Samson of the Old Testament was obviously a Nazarite, as recorded in Judges 13, and probably John the Baptizer in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 15. Now, the similarity of words does not necessarily mean that they're the same. There are a lot of words that are very similar, that sound alike, but they don't mean the same thing. The word holy, H-O-L-Y, and the word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. The word flower, F-L-O-W-E-R, and F-L-O-U-R, are words that sound alike, and I have several more, and I'm sure you can think of more, that sound alike, but they don't mean the same thing. And the word Nazarite and Nazarene don't sound alike. They are similar the way they begin, but that doesn't mean that a Nazarene was a Nazarite. The Hebrew word for Nazarene simply means inhabitant of Nazareth. The word Nazarene is used twice in the New Testament. In Matthew 2 and verse 23, and in Acts 24 and verse 5, where some of the disciples were accused of being a member of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this latter passage does not refer to a Nazarene church because there was no church in the first century known as the Nazarene church. The disciples themselves did not call themselves, nor were they called Nazarenes in the true sense of the word, because they were not from Nazareth. But the word Nazarene seems to be used in an accusatory and derogatory sense. Just as they were accused of being pestilent and movers of sedition and ringleaders of a sect, as recorded in Acts chapter 24. The term Jesus of Nazareth is found to refer to Jesus as being an inhabitant of Nazareth. In John 18, 5 through 17, and John 19, 19, twice we have reference here to Jesus being called of Nazareth. The New American Standard Bible translates it the Nazarene, So in that version, you have the word Nazarene found more than just the twice or the two times you have it in the King James translation. Yet, no prophet ever wrote specifically that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. So the question is, how is Matthew's statement to be explained? One possible explanation is that some oral prophet or prophets, plural, foretold that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. There were many oral prophets in Old Testament times who did not write books. One of them may be Enoch, mentioned in Jude 14, the seventh from Adam. There's a quotation there, but you don't find that quotation in the Old Testament. You may find a similar quotation in some other writing, but not in the book that we call the Bible. Another possible explanation is that which comes from some of the prophets' writings in a general sense. The word prophets would incorporate all that the prophets spoke, and something from these prophets is being fulfilled. Since we could not nail it down to one prophet having said this exactly, we take the general sense of what they had to say. The general concept of Jesus being despised would be fitting for one from Nazareth. You recall one time the question was asked, can anything good come from Nazareth? John 1 and verse 46. Then in Isaiah 55 and verse 3, it is suggested something despicable about that place. I want to close this part of our study by reading a statement from the eminent scholar M.R. Vincent in his book of Word Studies. A Nazarene, a term of contempt, compare John 1, 46 and 7, 52. The very name of Nazareth suggested insignificance. In Hebrew, it meant sprout or shoot. The name is prophetically given to the Messiah, Isaiah 11, 1. In Isaiah 10, 33 and 34, the fate of Assyria is described under the figure of the falling of a cedar forest. The figure of the tree is continued at the opening of chapter 11 concerning a tree in which after the felling a stock remaineth, Isaiah 6:13, compare Job 14:9. There is a future then for Israel, represented by the oak. There shall come forth a shoot from the stock of Jesse, and a twig from his roots shall bear fruit. As David sprang from the humble family of Jesse, so the Messiah, the second David, shall arise out of great humiliation. The fact that Jesus grew up at Nazareth was a significant reason for his being despised. He was not a lofty branch on the summit of a stately tree, not a recognized and honored son of the royal house of David, now fallen, but an insignificant sprout from the roots of Jesse, a Nazarene of an upstart sprout town. End of quote. Perhaps the word prophets in the plural was intended to give the general sense of prophecy, rather than being a specific term about the prophets, or even naming them as Matthew sometimes did. At least there was a real connection between what the prophets said about Jesus being despised and his living in a despicable village and actually being despised. As our previous lesson was brought out this morning, Christ was despised and there were those who opposed him from day to day. Now our third difficult passage, dealing with angels, more specifically guardian angels. Do we have guardian angels, and are angels still with us? Now, as we look at these verses and points concerning the question before us, recognizing that there are two parts to this question, do we have guardian angels, and are angels still with us? Do they still minister to us today? We're going to deal more specifically with the concept of guardian angels. Let it be noted that the idea of angels guarding or protecting is biblical. As a matter of fact, we have in the scripture angels that are described as being protecting or protective in their work. We have in Genesis chapter 3, 22 through 24, Adam and Eve being driven from the Garden of Eden, and God setting the cherubim up there with flaming sword to protect and to keep people from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Then we have the angel involved in the abyss or the bottomless pit in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and the angels and the gates of heaven in Revelation 21 and verse 12. But the question is, what about individuals having guardian angels today? I don't know what you think about this. I don't know what Dub thinks about it. I didn't ask him. But I want to tell you my conclusion as I've studied this matter. True, there were national angels in the Old Testament working the providence of God, as found recorded in Daniel chapters 10 and 12. We remember the story about George Bailey, the man who ran a savings and loan in the movie It's a Wonderful Life. He lost all the money. He decided to end his own life. He jumped in the river. And here came a man down to rescue him. Turned out to be his guardian angel. The idea of guardian angels is very popular in our world today. You can go to a Cracker Barrel restaurant. You'll find shelves and shelves and shelves of items for sale depicting guardian angels. Pens, pictures, vases, candles, all things relating to the concept of guardian angels. It's becoming more and more a subject of discussion among individuals. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in angels at all, according to Acts 23 and verse 8. And whatever we say this morning is not to be construed as being a Sadducee, because I do believe in angels. We do not reject the concept of angels, but I do reject the concept of guardian angels as being suggested in the religious world today. Now I'd like for us to look at the scriptures briefly that relate to guardian angels. I have them listed here for your consideration, but we'd like to examine them one by one and see what is involved in the study of guardian angels. Brother JJ, it's not moving. First passage is in Psalms 34, verses 6 and 7. Let me back up one slide here. Well, not backing up. I'll just read the passage with you. The statement is, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about him, them that fear him, and delivereth them." Now, the text here first talks about the Lord, then it talks about the angel of the Lord. We have here a case of Hebrew parallelism, obviously, in which one statement is made, then it is said again in another form. And thus, we're talking about the Lord saving, or talking about the angel of the Lord delivering. So the Lord, through his angel, was involved in this deliverance. And this is in reference to the angel of the Lord, first of all, who apparently has appeared in the Old Testament as the Logos, later known as the Son of God. This would not be then basis for the concept of guardian angels as we have in the world today. Then Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now you may recognize this from the New Testament, because Satan used it against Jesus in Matthew 4 and verse 6. The context is in the miraculous age when Jesus was upon the earth as the Son of God. Angels did minister to him afterward, according to verse 11 of Matthew 4. And Jesus always had access to legions of angels, Matthew 26. But Satan evidently realized that this particular prophecy might be messianic in nature. Now we come to the third passage, Matthew 18 and verse 10. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now note that the statement is made here to little ones. And the context here will show that Jesus has been talking about little children all the way from verse 1. The question is, how little do children have to be to have guardian angels? And how big do they have to be for these guardian angels to leave them? Or once a child, do we always have guardian angels? But I want you to note the location of these angels. They are always beholding the face of the Father in heaven. Seems to me they hardly have time to leave heaven and come down and guard children upon this earth. Why do so many children get injured or killed? Does it mean that these angels are not fulfilling their mission? Or does it mean we have a shortage of angels? You read Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. You find where John describes the myriads of angels. King James Version says there were ten thousands times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't know how you're going to find how many there were or how many there are. But I don't have any idea that we have a shortage of angels today. Children have been killed throughout the ages. And certainly we do not think of that as being a problem, not having enough angels to go around. Then we have in Acts chapter 12 and verse 15, "And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel." The context here is that of Peter being delivered from prison by an angel. He went to where the brethren were praying for him, knocked on the door, and Rhoda wouldn't let him in because she thought she was seeing a ghost. And it's here translated angel. And they refer to that as an angel. Now, I doubt they were thinking of Peter's guardian angel coming, but rather as his spirit or as his ghost. It was a human concept expressed by them, and is certainly no basis for doctrine. Two, it was in the age of miracles, and nothing stated about Peter being guarded or protected by an angel. Now we come to, let me back up just a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The very idea that we may have ministering angels in reference to our inheritance today in some way doesn't mean they're guarding us to keep us from harm and injury. But I believe the context here will be suggestive of the fact that there is something special involved in reference to Hebrews 1 and verse 14. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 1 deals with the superiority of Christ over angels in reference to the comparison of the law of Moses with the gospel of Jesus, and that Christ is superior to angels. In verse 4, it is said that he was better than the angels. In verse 5, the question is asked, to which angel did God ever say, Thou art my only begotten Son? And then verse 6, the angels worship Christ. And verse 7, the angels are but ministers. And now in verses 13 and 14, they are said to be ministering spirits for them who shall be heirs of salvation. But look at the context and see that we're talking here in that of the angels' involvement in the giving of the law of Moses. In chapter 2 and verse 1, after having said that we ought to give heed to the things we have heard, that is, from Christ, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" Now, verse 2 begins with the word "for," the Greek "gar," meaning what has just been said is about to be explained. What had he just said? Angels are ministering spirits. The law was delivered by angels. It is said in Galatians 3:19 and in the Old Testament and in the book of Acts as well, that angels were involved in the administration of the law of Moses. It was given to Moses, the mediator, by angels. Thus, we are here referring to the work of angels, and I doubt that we would look at this and conclude this is doctrine for guardian angels. The Roman Catholic Church has their feast of guardian angels. They try to base this on the scripture, but I've copied from the Catholic Encyclopedia all about that feast. And they have very little evidence from the Word of God that they even try to use to claim this is a biblical doctrine. But they do, after the fact, go back and look at a few verses and try to attribute it unto that. Now in Revelation 1:20, we find the seven angels amidst the seven churches, not watching over children or believers personally, but they appear to be someone, perhaps an eldership, that is responsible for the conduct of the seven churches. So my conclusion is, there's no evidence for the existence of guardian angels. We are reminded of unexplainable events in which near tragedies have been avoided, as if angels intervened and protected believers. However, the same thing can be said about atheists, infidels, and unbelievers. Strange things take place. And just because something is unexplainable, we don't know how to explain something, doesn't mean there's an angel involved. Any more than today, some are saying every time something unusual occurs, it's the Spirit making me do it. Incidentally, I read one brother who expressed his view that he believed in guardian angels, but he did not believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is not consistent. What about little children and believers who are not spared tragedies? Would this not prove that there are no guardian angels? Well, we cannot reason in that way and have a valid conclusion. Now in our remaining time, let's look at our fourth difficult passage. When did demon possession begin and end? How did it relate to disease, and what was its purpose? Well, I'm glad the question doesn't really deal with the origin of demons. We won't have to deal with that, but there is the possibility of noting the beginning of demon possession. Ancient Greeks, Persians, and Babylonians believed that their gods or evil spirits possessed them. But there's no clear indication that there was any demon possession prior to the personal ministry of our Lord. Being demon possessed is found seven times in Matthew, four in Mark, and once each in Luke and John and Acts, and none in the rest of the New Testament. This seems to indicate a dissipation of demon possession as the church grew and the age of miracles came to an end and was phased out. What about the ending of demon possession? Well, Zechariah had foretold the ending of the unclean spirit, Satan, or the restriction of his activities, Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2. But clearly, Christ came to show power over Satan and his angels. In 1 John 3:8, it is said that Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Then in John 12, 31 and 32, Jesus pointed out that at his death, the prince of this world would be cast out. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, we find the disciples coming back excited because the demons were subject to them through the name of Christ. And Jesus said, "I beheld it." The New American Standard Bible said, "I was watching." He knew that the demons being cast out symbolized the fall of Satan and the crumbling of his power. In Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 22, you have reference to Jesus casting out demons as the strong man is overcome by the stronger man, the strong man being Satan and the stronger man being the Son of God. Colossians 2 and verse 15 tells us that he has triumphed over these things. So we can see then that Christ's ministry and his death and ascension into heaven and coming of his kingdom have to do with the ending of the possession of demons in the world today. Now, sometimes demon possession is separated from a physical malady, and sometimes it is associated with them. As in Matthew 4 and verse 24, and you can give more attention to this by reading the book, as we'll not have time to complete it. But there it is said that there were some that had divers diseases and some that were possessed with devils. So this would not indicate that all those who were healed were necessarily afflicted with demons. When one demon was cast out, the dumb spake, Matthew 9:32-33. Question is, was the healing twofold in the sense that the demon was cast out and he was healed of his dumbness? Demon possession caused many maladies, but these maladies were not always evidence of demon possession. Now, the ultimate purpose of demon possession, I believe, is threefold. First, to demonstrate the nature of evil. This is seen in the terrible action of those who are possessed by demons. Demons are said to be unclean. They are said to control the bodies of those they inhabited. They are evil. Many of these evil, unclean spirits could possess one individual. Demons could cause people to go naked and live in tombs or in the wilderness. They could cause some to foam at the mouth and cause them to be cast into fire. This illustrates something terrible indeed. So their possession of individuals shows the nature of evil. Then secondly, to demonstrate the power of Christ over Satan. And third, to demonstrate the genuineness of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The casting out of demons in the first century was but a sample of what the Lord will do to the devil at the end of time. At that time, the devil and his angels will be totally defeated, as taught in the Word of God. And all who follow Satan in this life will share in this destruction. Thus, it behooves us to serve the Lord and to study His Word and better live upon this earth. Thank you very much.